Our text this evening is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 18, and we will be considering together with the Lord's help, verse 19. So Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. The title of our sermon is Faithful Fathers. Is referring to Abraham, and it says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." We rightly refer to Abraham as our father. We learn in the New Testament that Gentiles who have come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ are indeed the seed of Abraham. So we times refer to him as Father Abraham, as one of the fathers in the faith, a patriarch. But he was also a man of personal faith, a gospel believer. He was one who himself had come, as we do, to faith in the Redeemer, and who was brought by the Spirit into union with Christ, and thereby walked in faith, and walked before the Lord in the fear of God. And so we see the gospel and all of its fruitfulness being born in him as one would expect, and in many ways we see it born in large measure. And we have a window into at least one very small part of that gospel fruitfulness in this text, the way in which he, having been brought into covenant with God, and his children being brought into covenant with him, and they receiving the sign of the covenant as he himself had received it, sought by God's grace to keep covenant. He, as a father, sought to keep covenant with God in raising his children in the nurture and an admonition of the Lord. And that's what's being described. The Lord is saying, I know him. I know Abraham. I know him from the inside out. I know the fear of me that he has within him. I know his desire to walk in the path of the covenant. He knew that he would command his children and his household after him. And this is, I think, very instructive for us. You know, the family, of course, is the cradle of the church, the building blocks of society. We also know that, just as Abraham knew, that parents have an important role and responsibility to play within the home and within the kingdom at large. We also know that there are limitations that are placed on parents. They cannot ultimately give what is most necessary, what is most needful to their children. They can't give them a new heart. They can't regenerate them. God alone is able to do that. But that does not excuse any from the very sober responsibility of using the biblical means that God has prescribed in his word in instructing, raising children in accord with his word. After all, we know from Malachi 2 that the Lord is seeking for himself a godly seed, and he has provided means by which that is brought forward. And so it's important for us to be conscious of these things. After all, we know, as we sang in Psalm 127, children are a blessing from the Lord, but that's not all the Bible tells us. Children can also be a curse to their father and to their mother, the opposite of a blessing. One thinks of the grief that no doubt Rehoboam brought to Solomon as a fool, and we could multiply other examples. Some of us may be tempted this evening to think, well, we can sit back and breathe and relax because evidently we're especially focusing this evening on the responsibilities that fall to fathers. But as you will soon discover, that is far from the case. Whenever we talk about any aspect of the Christian life, we are being brought before God himself. And when we talk about various roles and responsibilities within in any set of circumstances, those lead us to God himself. We have a God-conscious and God-centered view of these things. And so even when we're reflecting about the role that a father has within a home, our minds must be traced from that back to God himself, because we learn something about who God is and about how God relates to us and about how God deals with us and how we are to respond to him. In fact, if we leave all of that out, if we leave the Lord out, and if we leave the gospel out, then what are we left with? We're left with a barren and arid moralism that is of very little help to anyone. And structures of authority apply in a lot of circumstances. You know, there are our mothers here who have a role in the home as well. They're church officers. We have other areas within the workplace and society at large where there are those tasked with responsibilities from the Lord. And there are parallels in all of those circumstances to what we're considering this evening, and lessons for us to draw by way of application to them. But our focus is, in some measure, upon what we learn of this God-fearing man, Abraham, and the execution of his responsibilities with regards to his children as a father. He will command his children and his household, his whole household, after him. And I'll note three things here this evening. First of all, three things. The first thing is that we are to direct by example. We are to direct by example. So you can immediately see how this is true of parents, it's true of siblings, it's true of fellow church members, it's true of church officers, ministers, elders, deacons, it's true within the workplace as well. We are to direct by example. Here is Abraham, and he led his family. He led them in the ways of the Lord. You may have wondered to yourself, you know, why is it that in places like Colossians or Ephesians or even in the book of Proverbs, why is it that the Lord so often specifies fathers, right? It'll give direction to fathers. Why is that? After all, there are moms, mamas as well. And why is the direction not equally given to them? And the answer is, I think, pretty simple. The father is the head of his home, and he has a role as God's representative in that home. He is answerable to God for his whole household, all that are included in it. And when the father in the home is a Christian father, a godly father, one who professes to know the Lord, then obviously the spiritual nurture and care of his family is chiefly his responsibility. And there's a sense in which, if you understand all of that, when God, by speaking to fathers, he is speaking, in a sense, to mothers through the fathers. Because as we see in places like Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 6 and elsewhere, the mothers are assistants to the fathers. And they have a very glorious, wonderful, incredibly influential role in their own capacity in seeking to nurture their children. For that matter, we could, even just staying within the home, we could apply the same to grandparents, as the book of Proverbs also teaches us. They have a role in leading by example and nurturing and teaching, instructing, and so on, their grandchildren. The law itself speaks to this in Deuteronomy 4. So the notion of grandparents merely being having the function of spoiling grandkids, whatever that is, it's flagrantly unbiblical, right? The role of grandparents is to reinforce and to support the direction of the father of the home in seeking to lead these children to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we recognize that we have to direct by example. Parents must be godly themselves in order to seek to influence and direct their children in the path of godliness as well. And so it's of no use if the parents who profess to be Christians are not themselves walking in the fear of God and are God-conscious and living and breathing and feeding upon the gospel day in and day out. They are ill-equipped and far from qualified to be able to direct their children to do the same. And you know that actions often speak louder than words. So even if a parent is saying the right things at times, if their life is in stark contrast to their words, those actions will trump the influence of the words. And it's even possible, let's be honest, that all of the investment of the seed of God's word in the preaching that children and young people sit under within the assembly of God's people can be unwound by a contradictory example within the home, undo, as it were, the influence of that word. Now, that's not to say that's ultimately the case, but it's certainly a factor. Children will follow what you and I do even more than what you or I say, which is why Paul, interestingly, says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these epistles, which come loaded with divine truth, but he's able to also say to them, "Follow me." So hear me, listen to me, but also follow me as I follow Christ. And so as he sought to walk in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is an important qualification. None of us should follow anyone, however much we may esteem them, to whatever degree they fail to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of our children, all of our children, mine included. They ought not to follow what is not following the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because it is Christ that is central, and it is Christ that is the Savior, and it is Christ, ultimately, that is Lord. But to the degree that a parent is exercising spiritual seriousness and prayer and in following the ways of the Lord and in seeking to subject themselves to his word and his holy law, the children are encouraged to follow that. I remember hearing in early days of my pastoral ministry, speaking to an older Christian who said to me, "You know, I grew up in an allegedly Christian home, and I can never remember in my whole upbringing seeing my father pray." It struck me. I was dumbfounded. I mean, it could, you know, pull tears from your eyes to think of such a thing. We are to be showing them the glory of Christ and what God the Father is like. And this is so fundamental, so central to everything. We can't miss this. Our goal is to point them to Christ as well as to demonstrate Christ and to speak the words of Christ to them, to saturate them with the Lord and with who he is and what he has said. Because the goal, so often the temptation for a parent is to win the affection of the children for themselves. And so what will best serve within reason, getting my children to love me, to be close to me, to feel safe with me, and so on. And that's not entirely inappropriate. But when it becomes supreme, when it becomes preeminent, that's what we call idolatry. The parent is seeking to take the place that belongs to Christ alone, and it is utterly catastrophic in terms of its consequences. The goal of a godly parent is to get the children under the blessing of God to fall in love with Christ himself, chiefly, preeminently, to see him and know him. And so the goal, ultimately, the prayer, the desire of a God-fearing parent is for the children to love the Lord, to love him. It is for the children to see and understand who this God is, to understand their responsibilities to him within the covenant, to understand his authority in their life and over their life as well. And this is what can cause so much trouble. Because if children are not taught, for example, to honor the authority of their parents, if they're never restrained or not restrained biblically as they ought to be, then what are the consequences? Well, then they're not going to honor the authority of those within the church who God has placed over them either. They'll disregard and resist that authority. And they will carry that out into the workplace, and they'll carry it out even with regards to the lawful commands of the magistrate. We say, well, all of that's terrible, but that's not the worst part of it, not by a long shot. The worst part of it is that the child is being habitually trained to disregard the authority of God himself. When they're unrestrained and they're not taught to submit to lawful authority, they ultimately are being trained and habituated and tutored and having reinforced in their hearts a disregard for the Lord, which, if you claim to be a Christian, should be the most terrible thought in all of your heart and in all of your mind. We're directing by example, and the reason is because we're considering the souls of children. So their souls, of course, outlive their bodies. Their bodies will be laid in the grave like ours, resurrected eventually. But their souls will continue on. And we are very much exercised over the need to care for their bodies. They need to be fed food. We need to make sure that there's appropriate food that's provided for them. But is that... how does that register in our own minds and emotions in contrast to starving them spiritually? So we give them three meals a day and we try to make it nutritious and a balanced meal and so on. But they need to be fed with the bread of life even more. Their souls need to be fed and not starved. And that means not only equal to what their bodies get, but more. They have to be clothed, and we make sure they're not running around naked, that they're warm in the wintertime, and so on. But they need even more to be clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Far more important for their souls. They need health, and we need to make sure that they have the things that they need when they're sick, and so on and so forth. But worse than that, they are sin sick with the poison of death coursing through their souls. Will we do nothing for that? Or will that register as it should in our priorities? As I've said before, to care for all of the needs of the body, and relatively speaking, to neglect the needs of their soul, is to treat them no better than your pet. Your pet gets food and water and shelter over its head and goes to the vet when it's sick and so on. Right? Our children have souls. And those around us, our friends, fellow members in the congregation, they have souls that need tending as well. And so we need to impart our lives to them, right? It's not merely giving them the right points, but it's actually imparting our lives to them. I mean, that's what we mean by direct by example. An example that exceeds or matches the words that we speak to them. God looks at Abraham and he says, I know him. He's the kind of man that does this very thing. The second thing is disciplining in love. So direct by example, secondly, disciplining in love. You'll remember the words of Paul, not to provoke our children. That is, not to stir them up, not to irritate them unnecessarily, lest they be discouraged. That is, lest the wind be taken out of their souls, out of the sails, if you will, their souls. And so through inconsistencies and other things to provoke them. We're instead to be training them, right? We're to be, the passage says here, commanding them and to command the household. This includes, of course, chastening and discipline, but it's training, it's education, it's leading them and feeding them in the ways of the Lord. So when a father carries out discipline within the home, he's not doing it as an autonomous person. He's doing it as a representative of the Lord in obedience and subjection to the Lord himself. And so when he disciplines according to God's word in a godly manner, he's standing in the Lord's stead. It's actually the Lord that's disciplining the children through the vehicle of a godly parent. You see how it's God-centered. We're seeking to lead our children to think about the Lord and his role in their life and how he's pursuing them and hemming them in and putting them on the path, the narrow path that points in the direction of the gospel and leads to life. It's correction in that sense. And that includes, of course, restraint. I mean, what is discipline without any restraint? You'll remember those very chilling words in 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, where we read of Eli, and it's given to us for good reason for us to take note of it. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth." Well, what iniquity? "Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Well, to avoid Eli's curse, we have to avoid Eli's sin. And we have to exercise biblical restraint and to teach children to honor the Lord with love and with respect. This isn't harsh. This isn't fierce. This isn't terror and all of the other sinful things that are sometimes manifest. We teach them to run from the Lord, but are aimed at seeking to draw them to the Lord. And that, of course, includes, you know, spanking our younger children. It includes spanking our younger children. Proverbs 13 tells us in verse 34 that he who withholds the rod hates his child. Right? It's actually a tangible expression of hate. It's a tangible expression oftentimes of our own selfishness as well. Whereas love will seek to instruct them. You know, we go out in faith and say, here's what the Lord has said, and though it may be opposite to our natural inclination, though it may be opposite to the wisdom of the world, we believe God and let him be true, though all men be liars, and we refuse to commit treason against the Almighty. Instead, we obey him. We don't cave to laziness, and we don't cave to selfishness, but motivated by love for the Lord, love for our children, we seek to train them, and including the use of the rod. I came back, as you know, from being at the General Assembly in Scotland, where it was raised that the Scottish Parliament is entertaining legislation that will prohibit all such discipline among parents. And there was a rousing call among the office bearers there to instruct our people in the absolute necessity of obeying God and not man in such circumstances. And that's true. The goal, of course, is the desire is to reach the heart, to reach the conscience. We're not merely interested in external conformity, but we want gospel fruit. We want children to see that there is a God to whom they're accountable, and that he has a law, and that law exposes our sin, that sin is ugly, dark, painful, destructive, and that as sinners we desperately need a Redeemer who's going to save us and to reconcile us to himself, and the forgiveness of sins found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desires for their attitudes to have submissive spirits and cheerful obedience, to delight in the things of God, to be self-disciplined, right? Not merely wishing to please a parent, but wishing to please the Lord in faith and with gospel fruit, to submit to the Lord. You'll remember Proverbs 23, verse 14, speaking about the rod, that it is aimed at delivering their souls from hell. And so that's what we're after, not nice little, well-kept, tidy families that have a really good image. I mean, there's plenty of that in the Christian world today. and it is utterly revolting. The very image conscious is just taking the things of the world around us and the celebrity mentality and the image dominated culture in which we live, and it's just imparting it into the church. And so we have this picture perfect family business which is promoted, and it's terrible and it's wreaked havoc because of all the disasters that have been publicly trotted across the stage as a result of such foolishness, such man-centeredness, rather than humility and God-consciousness and gospel-orientedness. So we're aiming at the conscience. You know, we ask our children, what did you do? Well, what does God say about that? You see, we're getting them to think, what does the Lord require of me in these circumstances? And what does the Lord say about the nature of your sin and about the nature of what your need is, and what has the Lord provided for that need in Christ? It's aiming at the conscience. Abraham was one who was desirous, insofar as he was able, to utilize the means that God had appointed to point his household to the Lord. Is that painful? Yes, it is. Discipline's painful. Discipline's painful in our life. You know, if you're a Christian and you think to yourself, I shouldn't have painful things in my life, that, you know, to be a Christian means to not have any discipline from the Lord in our life, your version of Christianity is another religion. It's not the biblical religion. You say, well, God loves me, and so therefore, of course, he loves me, and these things shouldn't be a part of my life. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that if the Lord loves you, he will chasten you and scourge everyone. If you're a bastard, if you're illegitimate, then you won't. But the Lord uses these things in order to bring the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And so it's the same within the covenant and in raising our children. And of course, it's not the severity, but it's the certainty of discipline that promotes obedience. We don't desire to exasperate. I mean, there are ways to do that. There are ways to exasperate, to produce anger, to discourage children. To foster that. And we can do that through a lack of consistency at times, personal consistency or consistency with children. We can do that through our own sinful anger expressed. We can do that in, as you see in Genesis 25, the expression of favoritism. You can do it with threats, idle threats, and other such things. But our goal is to discipline our children in love as representatives that are pointing them to the Lord himself. Children aren't robots. There's no formula. I mean, we have the proliferation of all of these books. You know, here's 10 steps to raise your children, and it's as if you punch all these little buttons and you put in the right code and out pops the product. What a bunch of nonsense that is. Right? We're forgetting that they have souls. We're forgetting the fact that God is sovereign. We're forgetting the fact that only God can give them a new heart. It's not formulaic. But there are means that the Lord has given to us to employ, and he's pleased to use the means according to his own sovereign good pleasure. I mean, the same thing is true with regards to anything in the Christian life. We have the preaching of God's word, and that is a means that God uses for the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of his people. So if you absent yourself and disregard those ordinances, it results in colossal spiritual loss. We have to be in the river where the Lord's blessings flow. That's not to say that everyone who sits under the preaching of God's word is either saved or sanctified, but it is the means that he employs. And so the Lord calls upon us to follow these things. It is a positive institution that he's given. Thirdly, we're to be diligently instructing. So we direct by example, we discipline in love, and we diligently instruct. And that both the discipline and the instruction are brought out here, that he will command his children and his household after him, that and they shall keep the way of the Lord. And so there's this training, this admonition of the Lord. Children need to be trained, not just governed. They're not sheep where you get a border collie that keeps them in the pasture, inside the fence, or corrals them when they're needed, right? They're to be trained, not just governed. And the fact is that it, in some ways, this is the most labor-intensive part of all, but it is absolutely the most essential part of all, to be imparting the Word of God to our children, saturating them, soaking them in the Scriptures. And you cannot force, as it were, persuasion. That would be absurd. But is it loving to let children learn a lie? Is that loving their soul? To tolerate a lie, to permit a lie? The answer is no. I mean, it's terrible. That's soul murder. Right? That's murdering their souls. The devil, of course, is the chief of all liars. It is not loving to let them learn a lie. Well, they either need to be immersed in the truth, or all of the other inputs in their life, the media and, you know, their peers and the workplace and, you know, the culture at large, will immerse them in error. So those inputs are going to be present. And so we have an obligation. We have an obligation to immerse them in the truth, the positive reinforcement. This is preventative medicine, if you will. It's part of the nurture that is spoken of in the Scriptures, not only with regards to parents. You think of 1 Thessalonians, where it says in chapter 2 and verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." I mean, those are the words of nurture. And it can be seen at all sorts of levels of the Christian life, including parenthood, where this nurture is what is fueling the desire to pour light into their minds, to pour truth into their hearts. We sing about it in Psalm 78. You know, we are to convey to our children what we have received from our those who have gone before us, whether they're our parents or not. We may not have had godly parents, but we have those who before us have conveyed things to us. We see it in Psalm 4 as well. You see it in the example of Timothy, where Paul is saying to Timothy, your grandmother and your mother, from the time of your literally infancy, have instructed you in the Scriptures, and you have been made wise unto salvation. So from infancy, it was through the means of instruction in Scripture that he was eventually made wise unto salvation. We could give many examples, as you know. And this takes place in a lot of context, doesn't it? We bring our children to church. We're commanding our children and our households after us. We and our households are in the house of God, in the assembly of the Lord's people, at public worship, under the means of grace, hearing the preaching of God's word. That's our responsibility. It takes place in family worship. This is non-optional for the Christian, not by a long shot. To leave off or to not use family worship is clearly a sin. More important than the food we put on their plates. More important than the air that they breathe. We have all sorts of other helps and tools. We have the catechism. As I've often said, this is gold, absolute gold. I mean, which of you is going to refuse to receive gold? Or if you had the opportunity with little cost to yourself to convey gold to your children? It's gold, solid gold. You know, to teach them the catechism. They memorize the catechism. They have a biblically based systematic theology burned into their minds. Of course, that should be accompanied by and exceeded by the memorization of Scripture and the memorization of metrical psalms and so on. We also have a responsibility informally. You know the words of Deuteronomy 6. You'll remember there, you see it again. Fathers, it says. Not mothers. Fathers, you're responsible. The buck stops with you. Fathers, diligently instruct your children. And then it speaks, as we all know, when they rise up and they lie down and they go in the way. It's saying, not just at the prayer meeting, not just on Sabbath, not just at family worship, but the home, life, all of our time is to be suffused with this God consciousness, with frequent discussions and seizing opportunities to point them to Christ, to point them to the gospel, to point them to God's word. You can be driving and observing things in creation and use that as a springboard to turn their thoughts heavenward. You can hear the news and use that as an opportunity to instruct them of biblical doctrine and sin. I mean, you can take up their interpersonal relationships with siblings and friends at church and others and use that as an opportunity to instruct them, to talk, to cultivate openness, to really cultivate trust, to cultivate affection in these things. We're to be doing this with one another as well, exhorting one another daily and cultivating spiritual conversation among one another and raising questions and trying to cultivate a godly conversation. I mean, who is God? What is the seriousness of sin? What about the necessity of the new birth or of faith or the obligations of the moral law, the significance of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy and glory of heaven? This is staple. This is bread and butter. This is the common fare of the believing soul, to be praying always, to be praying with them, and to be praying for them, and asking the Lord to water his word and to work in their souls, and if he is so pleased in his mercy, to pluck them as brands from the fire and to draw them unto himself. There's diligent instruction. We need to command our children. I mean, those are very jarring words, perhaps. They're very uncomfortable words in the pathetic society in which we live. But they're the word of God. Command your children. To command them and the household. You know, we think to ourselves, well, it doesn't seem reasonable. It was pointed out to me recently. You think back to the garden. Did it seem, if you pull back from the whole thing, and you ask yourself with, you know, kind of the mind of the natural man, was it reasonable for the Lord to say, you can't eat of this tree? Was it reasonable, humanly speaking, for the Lord to say, if you eat of this tree, you will die, and depart from a redeemer, damn yourself and the whole history of the human race? Is it reasonable to damn the history of the human race apart from a redeemer for eating the fruit off of a tree? Yes, it is, because God commanded it. God's the one who determines what's reasonable. And God says, This is what is. This is how it will be. It is, in fact, the perfection of what is reasonable. But we don't determine what's reasonable based on our own conjecture or what is popular among those around us. We determine it based on what the Bible says. What does God say? And to that we submit with meekness before the Lord. Well, you think about these implications, and you can be tracing them out yourself in terms of the relationships that you have, and fathers obviously feel, as we all do as fathers, the pointed nature of these scriptural truths. What are some of the implications of this for us beyond the many applications I've already made? Well, if our children are unconverted and they come into this world, vast majority with very rare exceptions, like John the Baptist, they come into this world unconverted. And that is wheat for the believing soul. There's nothing more bitter than the thought of hell itself. And we are burdened to pray and to ask the Lord to deliver them from that. But it would be even more bitter if a father fails, if a father capitulates, if a father rebels, if a father dismisses the obligations that the Lord has put upon him, jettisons them. Think of the bitterness of that. A child who goes to hell and says, "You led me here and did nothing to point me to the Savior." That's bitterness. Another implication is facing the fact that we all fail. I mean, who can sit before any of God's word and not acknowledge our failures? That's the nature of the law, right? We're pulling against this terrible inclination where people say it's not kind for our failures to be pointed out, right? And so the temptation is to therefore lower the standard of God so that we can all jump over it and feel good about ourselves. So that's what happens often in the church today. Whereas we put that law as high as God has put it. We hang it where the Lord God himself is. Standards of holiness are absolute perfection. And that doesn't budge in our minds. And that means that all of us have to face the reality of our failures. And to refuse to do that is terrible, because what the Lord intends under the ministry of his word, read and preached, we face the standard that God has given, we see who he is and what he requires, it shows us who we are, what we failed to do, and it drives us to repentance. Now, as you know, because I've said it so often and you know yourselves, repentance is the most liberating, the most glorious, the most... It is something full of light. It is something full of blessing. It is something full of life itself. But people don't want to hear the call to repentance, and people don't want to think about repentance, and it's terrible when that's the case. The Christian loves repentance. The Christian embraces repentance, because the Christian knows that repentance is turning from sin to God, who's merciful, willing to receive us. Show me the path to repentance. That's the path I want to camp on, run on, live on. And so we come to passages like this, the example of Abraham, the other many passages that we've looked at, and we see areas of failure. It calls for us to repent. We're being directed, like with all other sins, to say, I need to own this. I need to humble myself. I need to acknowledge it before the Lord. I need to sorrow for my sins, and by the grace of God, turn from them. Repentance is not just seeing that you're sorry, not just feeling the pain of the sorrow of being wrong, but it is also change, where we are saying, God, your grace is sufficient. And in dependence upon your grace alone, I'm going to seek to walk in the path that you've given to us. And we see wayward children at various stages, from the time they're the littlest to the time they're 60 and we're in our 80s. You can see waywardness. But it drives us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him for blessing, looking to him for his promises and his help, and wrestling with him like Jacob for the blessing, and seeking by grace to be light to our children and to point them in the direction of the Lord. We're to walk humbly. We're to walk in dependence. You know, if we think we've got this down, we're great parents, we know how to do everything, we've got the book, we could write the book, you know, we've got the formulas, and so on and so forth, you are in very dangerous, very disappointing, very disillusioning circumstances. The Christian walks in dependence. The Christian knows how desperate we are, how dependent we are. And we're praying, Lord, take our meager, our feeble, our broken, efforts at employing the means that you have appointed, and please bless them. Without your blessing, all's lost. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You can build furiously, you can build with ingenuity, you can build with what you think is all the best materials on the planet. It's utterly vain, unless the Lord is the one building the house. But at the end of the day, every parent loves their child, or in the case of office bearers, their church members, or in the case of fellow Christians, their friends. We love these. And so at the end of the day, for example, with a father, the souls of our children are worth the effort. It costs. It has a price tag. It involves sacrifice. But the eternal worth of their souls makes every effort worth it all. With patience and long-suffering and forbearance and growing degrees of wisdom to seek the Lord for these blessings, asking that as we sow in tears, that the Lord would be pleased to cause us to reap with joy, having our sheaves with us. But at the end of the day, even when things do not materialize like our hearts long them to materialize, and there'll be children who apostatize, there'll be children who, despite God-fearing parents, will refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will kick, as it were, against the pricks, and so on. At the end of the day, the God-fearing parent is most concerned not about their own comfort, not first and foremost about their own children, but about the Lord himself. His glory, his word, his name, his honor. And so the Christian parent is going to say, I want to honor the Lord today. I want to honor the Lord in my capacity as a father or as a parent or as a sibling or whatever the circumstances. I want to honor him. I want to exalt him. I want to point to him. I want to submit to him. I want to follow his word. And I want to do that, whatever the consequences. And I desire to do it out of love for the Lord and a supreme interest in his glory, whether it produces anything that is to my comfort and satisfaction. You see that? The Lord is the one who's chief. And it's a privilege to serve him. It's a privilege to serve him in the workplace. It's a privilege to serve him in the neighborhood. It's a privilege to serve him in the church. It's a privilege to serve him in the home. It's a privilege to say, I will serve Christ in the capacity the Lord's given me, to honor him, to uplift and magnify him, to glorify him, to maintain his word. I mean, this is true in all circumstances. Should ministers, would you be comfortable with ministers saying, well, I've preached for 3 years, and there's still, you know, loads of people that are unconverted, the church is not big, or the Lord's people aren't as, you know, strong as they could be. I'm thrown in the towel. I'm done. So it's not worth it. You know, it's an exercise in futility. You'd say, what foolishness. He should be out of the ministry. Should have never been in the ministry. What kind of nonsense is this? No, we honor Christ. It's the same in all of these other circumstances. Parents have the privilege. Abraham had Ishmael, as well as Isaac. But for him, the Lord knew him. He feared the Lord, and he would command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord. May God enable us by his grace to honor him, to seek his glory, and to follow the word that he's given to us, all to his praise. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we are thankful that you are the Father of your people, and that unlike our earthly fathers or the fathers that some of us are, you are a God who is altogether perfect and holy. And while fathers err on the right hand and the left, you never err. And in all of your chastening and all of your instruction, all of your nurture, all of your care that is given to our souls is beautiful and perfect, and we rejoice and thank you for those mercies. We do not deserve them, not the least of them. We thank you for establishing in this world, God-fearing homes, causing parents to be given a role and responsibility in upholding your word. We do pray that you would bless the means that you've appointed, that you would forgive, that you would abundantly forgive all of the shortcomings of which every parent is acutely conscious, that you would wash with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and grant grace to walk with repentance before you with the desire of glorifying you. Lord, we pray that you would bless your means to that end, that you would secure for yourself, according to your own good pleasure, a godly seed that would serve you in their own generation and would honor you with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.